If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 9. Today we're at the passage where we come to the Mount of Transfiguration, as it is called. Many people think this is Mount Tabor. That has been the traditional location. If you go to Israel, I think there might be some tourist signs pointing there, which they have been for hundreds of years. But that is a little bit south of the region of Galilee. So this is actually north of Galilee. We'd probably go towards Mount Hermon, the highest mountain, I think, in Israel. And so we go to a high mountain, not to the top of Mount Hermon, but one of the foothills there, or foot mountains, we can call it, in Israel. And that's where we are when we come to today's passage. And, you know, this event, when Jesus was transfigured, is the interesting word, when we see his glory, the deity breaking through his humanity, and then we see, we're going to discover Moses and Elijah up here on this mountaintop. There's nothing else like this in the New Testament that happens. It's a private moment that Jesus shares with three of his disciples. And so commentators and Bible scholars and Bible students such as yourself have looked at this and kind of wondered, what do we make of this? What's the big takeaway? What is God trying to teach me? What was he trying to teach the disciples through this? Why did he let them witness this? Why did Jesus have to meet with Moses and Elijah? And what were they doing there anyway? They had physical bodies? What's going on? And so all these questions come to bear today for our short time that we have on Sunday morning. And I think if there's a takeaway that I would like you to leave with, I think it's this, and I think it's what the Lord is trying to get the disciples to grab hold of. And that's, as we look at Jesus, he is Messiah. He's the chosen one. That's what the word Christ means. It means Messiah. And so he's also God, and what we see here is we're discovering more of who Jesus is. And the disciples have had a struggle with this. Jesus has lectured them multiple times, talking about their sight, their vision, meaning their understanding. He's like, do you hear what I'm saying? Do you see what I'm doing? Do you understand who I am? And they keep getting distracted with their everyday needs, such as, oh, who forgot the lunch? Right after Jesus had fed 5,000 and 4,000, and they're complaining in a boat about only having one loaf of bread. And so Jesus here is again, and with the Father, ministering to the disciples, and I think he ministers to us. And what does he want us to take away by understanding that Messiah is God? I think it's all about how we respond to Jesus. Who is he to you? And what has he done that... And how has his finished work on the cross and his resurrection impacted your life? And how does it impact your life on a daily basis? And I think the big takeaway is confidence, that we're called to have confidence in God, such a confidence that our understanding just increases as we walk with him and as we understand more and more of who he is and as we obey him. And it's that obedience of faith, taking steps of faith, trusting in him. We obey him because we're confident in him, and then we worship him. We respond to the majesty and just the wonderment of who he is and what he's done. And so I want to read this to you. I think something that Billy Graham says, as he was at the end of his life, there's an article written about him in Newsweek in 2006, and I want to read this little account to you. Ruth and Billy Graham offered a priceless testimony as they approached their final chapters on earth together. We pray together, he said, and read the Bible together every night. It's a wonderful period of life for both of us. We've never had a love like we do now. We feel each other's hearts. I think about heaven a great deal, Billy continued. I think about the failures in my life in the past, but I know they have been covered by the blood of Christ. And that gives me a great sense of confidence. I have a certainty about eternity, and that is a wonderful thing, and I thank God for giving me that certainty. I do not fear death. I may fear a little bit about the process, but not death itself, because I think the moment that my spirit leaves this body, I will be in the presence of the Lord. I think this is what this passage is all about. Why the transfiguration? Because We want to see Jesus. I think that's it. And if we see him as he is, and if we really believe that he did what he said he was going to do, and he's telling the disciples what he's going to do, and they're just, you know, on this side of the cross and the empty tomb, we might have disbelief of just, did that really happen? But they're hearing this, and they're like, do you really want that to happen? You want to die? And so that's the conversation we're having, and Jesus is trying to get them to understand what kind of a Messiah he is. And so we need to understand more and more of what kind of a Messiah we have, and what is our salvation? What is our eternal life? Are we truly forgiven? What does that mean? And so let's read, and let's discover what the Lord has for us. So we're in Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 13. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, what to say, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to tell or relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah did indeed come, and they did do to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray for myself and for all of us who are gathered here this morning. Lord, each of us come from a different place. Some of us are on the mountaintop. Some of us are in the valley, and maybe a lot of us are on the side of the mountain. Lord, all of us need, in one sense, the same thing. We need to have a refreshing of our vision of who you are, what you've done, why we're here, what you're calling us to. Lord, we need to be encouraged to let go of our worries. Lord, many of us are struggling with things. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's just the busy schedule of the fall season. Maybe it's just the burden of the to-do list at home or at school or with kids or at work or with family, with parents. Maybe it's trying to sell a home or buy a home. Maybe it's a relational issue, a marriage issue, a parenting issue. Lord, all of us want to hear you this morning say, come, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Lord, we want to walk after you. We want to follow after you. So, Lord, refill our confidence tanks. Lord, increase our faith this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this first point we have is Jesus invites us to have confidence in him. What is the transfiguration about except that Jesus, more and more of Jesus is being revealed to the disciples and to us. And this comes at such a timely moment when as the pace walking towards Jerusalem, walking towards the cross quickens, Jesus is wanting to make sure his disciples have a firm grasp on understanding who he is and what he's able to do. And we have to be reminded that Jesus' resurrection wasn't a result of his He didn't attain to the resurrection. He didn't earn the resurrection. That he is God, very God. He's always able to rise from the dead. But he's not trying to work his way somewhere. He's trying to build up his disciples before he gets to that point. And he knows exactly when that point is. And he's on a clock here. He's following the Father's plan and the Father's calendar. And so part of this, as he's telling the disciples what he's going to do, remember he told Peter, he told all the disciples, after Peter said, "You're the Christ," and then he said, "Well, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Those four things he said, must suffer, be rejected, and be killed, and then be raised from the dead, then rise again, that Peter never got past those first three. He never got to the fourth one. And this whole idea of understanding and grasping the resurrection, understanding who Jesus is what Jesus is. He's trying to make a breakthrough here. And Peter, you know, as hard as a rock, just takes Jesus aside and rebukes him and says, "How dare you talk about that? What a morbid plan, Jesus. I've got a better idea of how this should go." Jesus ends up rebuking him. And then Jesus summons the whole crowd. And he gave some, after a serious rebuke to Peter, he levied what we might call the cost of discipleship for the whole crowd. And I don't think the cost of discipleship is a good phrase, because it sounds like it costs something to follow Jesus. We follow Jesus by grace and grace alone, right? But there are results. There are realities of following Jesus. If you want to follow in Jesus' footsteps, look where his footsteps led him. Death, the cross. And so Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and follow me. And that means what the cross here is, whatever the results are that come against you for following Jesus, it's going to have a cost. That you got to bear that cross. You got to trust in him. And if you don't have confidence in Christ, if you don't believe that there is life after death, that sin has been conquered, and that death has no more power over you, then where's your confidence going to come from? And so the point of the transfiguration here, what Jesus is leading them to, is not just to levy some heavy burden on them, like, well, you know, you better be careful. Don't be ashamed of me, or I'm going to be ashamed of you. That was verse 38. That's a reality. This is all about salvation. It's not about your behavior. If you're saved, if you've trusted in Jesus, you have the Spirit of God living in you. You're not going to be ashamed of him. And so you don't have to fear for your salvation in that sense. What he's doing is he's challenging us to see who he is. And then verse 1 of chapter 9 is really the last statement of everything he's been saying in chapter 8. I kind of gypped you last week in a sense when I didn't read 9:1. But by including it with today's passage, verse 2 says 6 days later. So the transfiguration is removed by over a week later. And so Jesus ends this whole thing after saying there's a cost or some heavy results for following after Jesus. But truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here, and he says this to give them hope. Not to leave them hopeless or feel beat down about, because they've been thinking about the death of Jesus. They've been thinking about being rejected. They've been thinking about suffering. They've been thinking about having to carry their cross. And then Jesus says, but some of you here are not going to taste death until they see the kingdom of God. All of us are powerless, but it's the kingdom of God that's going to come in power. It's Jesus who has that power. And he says, it is here. There's something different coming. And he was trying to get them to understand that Messiah was not some political position or political person to set up his kingdom here on earth, but he came to take care of something different, our spiritual needs, to open up our way to our Father in heaven, to forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so Jesus is inviting them to have confidence in him. And he's, again, he's coming back to this idea of the resurrection, and that's what they keep missing. And what Peter missed, and he must rise again. And then we read it again in verse 9. He says, don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man rose from the dead. That's when you can start telling people about this. And they kind of miss it again. And they ask that question, what does it mean to rise, to be raised from the dead? I can kind of laugh and say, guys, it should be pretty plain on the face, right? But not... If your loved one starts talking about his own or her own death and what's going to happen afterwards, and this is someone you dearly love, our minds don't want to go there. We want to be right here with them now, enjoy them now. We don't want to think about that. So the disciples have there's a real barrier here, an emotional barrier, a mental barrier. But it is, like Jesus keeps saying, it's an issue of the heart. So see death through the lens of resurrection. That's the first takeaway, that we're called to see death in all of this life through the lens of the resurrection, who Jesus is. He's the risen one. And it hasn't happened here in the story, but he's been announcing it multiple times. And he, as it says, he stated it plainly in Mark 8:32. So we come then 6 days later, verse 2, and we have the transfiguration. 6 days later, he takes with him Peter and James and John, brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So, what is the transfiguration? And there were several possibilities that, you know, you could read different commentaries and find a different answer in every commentary. And the good ones will list all the possibilities for you. Some people think this, some people think that. So I copied the list. What do people think Jesus' transfiguration is about? Or what was he predicting? Let's start with this question. In verse 1, what is he predicting? They will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God when it has come in power. These disciples he's talking about, those who are, does that mean they're going to stay here and not die until Jesus returns? I mean, 2,000 years later, they're still walking around waiting for Jesus to return. Is that, some people thought maybe that's what he meant. Now, maybe he's simply predicting the transfiguration in verse 1. Maybe he's predicting his resurrection and ascension. Maybe it's the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the spread of the gospel. Is that what it is? The coming of the kingdom of God through the spread of the gospel? Some people suggest that it's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD that Jesus was talking about in verse 1, that some will see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. But it didn't come with power after the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't understand that possibility. But some suggest the second coming of Christ. But that means the disciples would have to stick around until the second coming of Christ. And we know that James died pretty quick. We know that Peter died. And we know that John died. So it can't be that. I would submit to you that what Jesus predicts in 9:1, simply put, is what happens in the next verse. That the context answers the question, what is he predicting? He's predicting the transfiguration. And what was the transfiguration? Verse 2 says, Jesus was transfigured before them. And so his garments become radiant. Matthew says his face shone brightly. Luke suggests that the disciples, because they were sleeping and they woke up, that this is at nighttime. And so the light that is radiating, it's coming from the backdrop of a dark night. So it makes it all the brighter, all the more dazzling. Think about the shepherds who saw the angel choirs the night Jesus was born, and how brilliant that must have been against the dark Bethlehem skies. This is much the same. And so, what's going on? Peter, writing so much later, tells us what the transfiguration was about. Why did it happen? That's the next question I want to answer. Why did it happen? And I'm going to turn and read from 2 Peter chapter 1. And it's kind of nice when we have Peter's own commentary on what happened. Now, we have the Gospel of Mark, which is purported to be Peter's telling of the gospel story through John Mark. But he writes in his letter, and here's what he writes. And he writes about that moment. 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So he's talking about being on that holy mountain. He's saying, I heard it myself. God spoke from that cloud. He calls it the majestic glory. Spoke to Jesus and said, "This is my beloved Son." And what was this all about? What was the purpose of this? The transfiguration, he's saying, was a preview of Jesus' future coming in glory. Jesus hadn't come yet. Jesus hasn't come yet. But this was a preview so that we can be certain that this is going to happen. We can be certain of who Jesus is. So I'm going to read one more verse in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:19 says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Basically, that means until Jesus returns or until you see him face to face, either he comes or you go home to be with him. Peter said, because we heard and we heard what we heard and we saw what we saw, that validated for us all those Old Testament prophecies. And we're going to look at the connections between the Mount of Transfiguration and the Old Testament here in a moment. But Peter is saying this was a confidence builder for us. And much later on, as they look back and kind of put, you know, after the resurrection, kind of figured out, wow, look what we saw, look what we encountered, and they could talk about it with the other disciples, they were probably able just to come to grips with what an amazing moment it was. And what God wants for you and what he wants for me is, again, to have confidence in Christ, to not be afraid of death, to focus more on the resurrection than on our own death, to focus on eternity more than the here and now, and interpret everything that happens to us now in the light of eternity, in the light of God's power, what he's able to do. God wants to transform believers into the likeness of Jesus. He's not done with you yet. He wants to, just as Jesus was transformed, transfigured, from looking like an ordinary guy to all of a sudden shining brightly. Again, Matthew says his face shone brightly. Here, verse 3 says his garments became radiant. This is the idea here is dazzlingly. That's hard to say. The disciples were dazzled by what they saw. Let's put it that way. And this idea of how white his garments were, he's saying it was whiter than any bleach could have ever made anything white. When he talks about the launderer or the person who dyes wool is what he's talking about. There was nothing as white as what we saw on that night. And again, this is the backdrop of darkness. And so Mark here and Matthew and Luke are just, they each describe how blazingly bright Jesus was, his garments, his face. And this is Jesus' divinity breaking through his flesh. He was, now the word here, transfigured, in verse 2, it's the Greek word, really, almost literally, metamorphosis. Now, when you hear the word metamorphosis, what do you think of? I heard, yeah, butterfly. I knew you'd say that. They said it in first service, too. That's the word we describe the change that a butterfly undergoes, because it literally means a change of one's nature. A butterfly goes from a worm to or a caterpillar to a butterfly, right? There's an amazing change. Think of a frog, tadpole to a frog. That's an amazing change. It's a change of one's nature. So Jesus' change here isn't quite like that, but it is the change from the human nature to the divine nature. Jesus is always fully God and fully man when he's walking here on earth. But he's really concealed his divine nature. Not, you know, Paul describes it as Jesus emptied himself out. He didn't take those divine prerogatives that he could have. But this was one moment where he did, to show his disciples something. And the same word here, metamorphosis, is now used of you. So let's read this verse that is on the screen. Romans 12:2. Let's read this together. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So the word here, transformed, is the same word, metamorphosis, that this is something that God is doing in you and in me, in any of us who have trusted in Jesus. I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians here. It's on your notes, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And Paul uses this word, metamorphosis, and listen to this, much in the same vein, 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So we're looking at the glory of the Lord as we meditate on Jesus, as you come and partake of his word, as you worship him, as you walk in faith, as you decide to Obey him rather than obey what the world would have you do, right? What Romans 12:2 said, don't be conformed to the world, the old way of thinking, the plans that people are following out there to better themselves or to accomplish their own ends. You know, what do you want to be like? We can be like the world, or you can be like Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, he's at work in you in to such a degree that even when you end up being conformed to the world, you're going to feel empty inside and you're going to know this is the wrong way. And you're not going to encounter the satisfaction that and the joy and the peace that is only found in Jesus, because the Holy Spirit in you is not going to let you unless you're beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And when you're focused on Christ, following him, you're being transformed, metamorphosized into the same image. You're becoming more and more like Jesus. So you can have this confidence in Jesus that he who began a good work in you is going to finish it. And that's this idea. I like how Romans 12:2 says, it doesn't say, hey, you, transform yourself. Here's Transformation for Dummies. Here's a book for you to read. That's not what it is. It is be transformed. It is being done to you. It's in the passive voice. But we participate in it by what? The renewal of our minds, staying in the Word, gathering together, fellowshipping with other believers, so we might encourage one another to continue on and not falling back to the old way, being conformed to the old pattern of life. Because everything's changed. It has been transformed. And we come to our second point. Jesus leads a second exodus. That's what's going on. Israel was transformed from what to freedom? From slavery to freedom. And that's the picture of ultimately the slavery of what? Sin and death, that bondage. They were transformed when Moses led them, as Moses was following God, led them out of Egypt into the wilderness and towards the promised land, towards this future glory. And so in the same way, we're going to see that Jesus is our leader, and there's a second exodus. So we look at verse 2, we saw that he's transfigured. Verse 3, we see that he's appearing brilliantly white. And we get to verse 4, and we have Elijah appearing to them along with Moses. And they're talking with Jesus. This is, you know, there's so many questions here. How did they appear? Were they phantoms? Were they wisps? Did they have physical flesh and bone? And they're talking. What did they talk about? And how long were they talking? Because, again, Luke tells us that the disciples woke up. So Jesus is praying, as usual, when he's praying, they fall asleep. And let's not miss the point that Jesus, God in the flesh, needs to pray. If Jesus saw fit that he needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? I mean, let's not miss that. That convicts hopefully all of us. But they fall asleep and they wake up. My question is, what are they talking about? How long have they been talking? And it puts together two, when it says they were talking with Jesus, it puts together an imperfect verb with a present verb. So they have been, and they still are, is what it's conveying. It's unusual in the Greek. So it's this, they've been talking for a while, and that just makes me think, oh, what did they talk about? Moses and Elijah and Jesus. I bet they've been having conversations before the incarnation. So let's remember Elijah, right? Elijah is probably the greatest Old Testament prophet after Moses. He's the first one to work all these amazing miracles. Yes, I know there's Samuel, but there's nobody like Elijah. He works all these amazing miracles. And when he dies, oh wait, he doesn't. In 1 Kings, he doesn't die. He's taken up in a whirlwind, a flaming chariot. And then Moses, right? Moses is probably, of all the figures in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you'd probably have Abraham, you'd have Moses, you'd have Elijah. You know, among others, you'd have Samuel and David. But these three, Abraham, Moses, and Elijah, take away Abraham, he's not here. Through Moses, we get the covenant. We get the law. God uses him to lead the people out of Egypt. You have the Exodus. And then you have the inaugural, here's how we're going to have a relationship. It's like the first gospel, in a sense, for the nation of Israel. Here's how we come to God. With Elijah, you have the ministry of the prophets. And they looked at the people, and they would take the law of Moses and say, here's how you're not following. You guys need to come back to following God according to that first gospel and that covenant. And so, So Elijah didn't die, but Moses did die. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses dies. God, it says God buried Moses. And then we have this very obscure verse in the book of Jude that says the archangel Michael disputed with Satan over the body of Moses. That's all it says. So apparently the angel's going, what, to go get the body? We don't know anything else except there must have been, God took that body, and there's probably a resurrection happening, perhaps. So all I know is we got Moses and Elijah, and there's something going on with Moses' body where an angel's going to get it, perhaps, and we know that Elijah hasn't died yet. So here they are. That answers that question. Why are they here? How'd they get here? But they're also here to represent something, and they're meeting with Jesus, and they're going to accomplish something very important. So in order to understand this, we have to turn to Exodus. So keep your finger here in Mark and turn to Exodus chapter 24. I'm cheating. I got a bookmark. So I'll wait for you. Now, I'm going to read from this passage. This is Moses going up onto the mountain to receive the law. And look at all the similarities between Moses going up onto Mount Horeb, the holy mountain, to receive the law, and all the scenery and all the people involved, and then keep what we read in Mark 9, the Mount of Transfiguration, in your mind. And look at all the connections here. So, I'm going to read, starting at verse 12. So, Exodus 24:12. Now, the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. So we've got the lawgiver, Moses, going up to get the law so he can give the law, and he's taking somebody with him. Jesus goes up to the mountain, what Peter later calls the holy mountain, and he's taking some of his followers, his, in a sense, the successors. They're going to be the leaders in the ministry. He's taking them with him. Verse 14, "But to the elders he said, 'Wait here for us until we return to you.'" Jesus also left some of his disciples at the bottom of the mountain. Verse 15, "Then Moses went up to the mountain." Oh, actually, let's another similarity. In verse 14, I skipped a part. "And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." He left some of his other judges down below to take care of the legal matters. While Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, his disciples are left to minister to the crowds. And they're actually trying to cast out a demon while this is going on, and it's not going to work. So there's another similarity. It's just a detail, but it's still a similarity that hammers this home. Verse 15, "Then Moses went up to the mountain and the cloud covering the mountain." Jesus goes up to the mountain, and we're going to encounter a cloud. Verse 16, "The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days." So we wait for 6 days. Mark and Matthew both say that this happens 6 days later. Luke says 8 days later. And I think Luke is counting the day that Jesus had the conversation in Mark 8, and he counts the day of as they're coming down the mountain, because this happens at nighttime. So the Gentile mind is counting all the days involved. 8, the Jewish mind is going to the Old Testament and making this connection here. I think when Mark wrote this, when Matthew wrote this, they're thinking of all the similarities to this passage right here. 6 days. And then he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. The Father speaks and affirms Jesus from the midst of the cloud. Verse 17, "And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire." Jesus' brilliance, his face shone, his garments were unlike anything they had ever seen. Dazzlingly white, God at that time. Not going to do it again. And they're on the mountaintop when they're doing this. Verse 18, "Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And the cloud comes down and swirls around them. They're in the midst of the cloud. Jesus is in the midst of the cloud. And Moses, seems like Moses goes up alone. And I think he leaves Joshua at some point, because he'll come back later and encounter Joshua on the way down. And we can't miss that Jesus is, when the cloud lifts on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses are gone, and Jesus is there alone, it says in verse 8, Mark 9:8. So do you see these similarities? So how do we connect it? Moses was the lawgiver, Elijah the prophet. Moses is the first prophet. And even Deuteronomy says, right, look for a prophet who's to come. So that, here's our point. Jesus is the new lawgiver and the new prophet. He's the greatest lawgiver and the greatest prophet. And I don't know what's going on, what they're talking about, but it does say what they're talking about. In Luke, it says they're talking about, and here's how we get to the word Exodus. In Luke, it's Luke 9, what are they talking about? And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What were they talking about? They're talking about what Jesus is here to do. And they call it his departure. Does that mean the cross? Does that mean the ascension? Well, before we land on one of those, let's see what the Greek says for the word departure. What word do you think it is? Exodus. It's Exodus. And this is a very unique usage of the word Exodus. The name of the book Exodus comes from the Greek Septuagint. It's a Greek word. It's Jesus' Exodus. That's where he becomes the leader of the second Exodus. And you are the people that he leads out of bondage in the second Exodus. And so on that mount, when Moses was called up by God and he received the covenant, now you have Jesus on a mountain. Jesus is the one that all the Old Testament speaks of. He's the one who fulfills all righteousness. He's the one who fulfills everything that Moses wrote of and that Elijah taught of. And Elijah, there's Elijah representing the prophets. Jesus is the greatest prophet. And so all the old is done away with in terms of it's fulfilled. Our relationship with God is not based on Moses anymore. It's based on Jesus. It's not based on the teaching of Elijah. It's based on Jesus. And this is sort of the inauguration that the disciples get to witness, just as Joshua got to witness some of it. And Jesus says, don't talk about this until after the resurrection, because that's when it will be official. That's when it will be enacted. It'll be in force. When Jesus has shown that he has indeed conquered death, when sin is indeed paid for. So Jesus then is also the Son. He's called the Son of God. And as the Son of God, Jesus is God. And that's what God says from the cloud. Just as he spoke to Moses from the cloud, now he speaks to Jesus from the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. When Moses was up on the mountain, who was he on the mountain with? God. And he wanted to see God. God said, you're not going to see my face. I'll shield you with my hand, but you'll see the back of my head as I pass by. Was Jesus there? This is not the first time Jesus is meeting with Moses on the mountain. Jesus is the one whom Moses spoke to and whom Moses saw. Was it the Son of God or was it the Father? And I would submit to you, it's the Son. Because Jesus said, no one has seen the Father except the Son. And that would mean Moses, when he saw the back of somebody's head, it wasn't the Father's head, it was the Son's head. Because nobody has seen the Father. So this is the second time Jesus and Moses meet on a mountaintop. The first time to inaugurate the old covenant, the second time to inaugurate the new covenant. And Moses is like handing off that baton. This is some exciting stuff. And what's the big takeaway? I don't have a lot of, cool, application. Now, therefore, do this and don't do that. I think this is a moment of worship. This is what the disciples should have been doing and probably were led to do. Peter has this confused reaction, and so often when we come to Scripture and we read and we feel God's leading and his conviction, we have confused reactions. And he just woke up, and it really says, he says, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let me build a tabernacle, a tent, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. Peter's missing it again. And what he's doing, long story short, is he's putting them all on the same level. Jesus is just, we're going to honor Jesus like we'll honor Moses, like we'll honor Elijah. And that's why the cloud comes down and God speaks and says, this is my beloved Son. This one is God. Those are just mere men. This one fulfills all the covenant. This is the way to the Father. This is eternal life. This is the one who will take care of sin. He's the chosen one. He's the Messiah. And then the cloud comes, the cloud lifts, and Elijah and Moses are gone, and it's so significant that there's nobody there but Jesus alone. We're commanded to listen to Jesus. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, Moses says, when God raises up a prophet like me and he speaks, you listen to him. The whole idea of listening means obedience. We are commanded to obey Jesus. That's what it means to listen to Jesus. We do as he says. But if we don't understand and have a firm grip on who he is and what he's done, how are we going to be able to obey in faith? Roman numeral 3, Jesus' glory was revealed in his death and resurrection. Jesus is the one who is great. And so many people have tried to be great. There's a story of Louis XIV. King Louis XIV of France preferred the name Louis the Great. That's how he liked to be called. I know some of you, I don't know, we could talk about this if you want me to call you the Great, but you could call me Josh the Great, that's fine. Louis XIV, though, he liked the name Louis the Great, and he declared, "I am the state," before he died in 1717. And his court was known as being the most magnificent in Europe, and his funeral was the most spectacular. In the church where the funeral was performed, his body was laid in a golden coffin, and to dramatize his greatness, orders had been given that the lights in the cathedral would be really low, and that, those were candles, it wasn't a dimmer switch, it was few candles, but there'd be one candle placed prominently above his coffin that would display his, and just point to his greatness. And thousands of people came to attend and wait in silence, but the bishop, named Bishop Massillon, began to speak. And as he was speaking, he slowly reached down and he snuffed out the candle and he said, "Only God is great." And that's the lesson for all of us. As we look at our own lives, we need to consider ourselves dead. And any kind of light we think might shine from our lives based on our works and our identity, we need to be willing to snuff out so that God's light can shine from us. Paul says, to the church in Corinth that he describes us as cracked pots, earthen vessels in which treasures are hidden on the inside. Just as Jesus and his divinity showed out from inside to out at this transfiguration, God is wanting to transform you so that you'll show more and more of the glory of Christ. And he's willing to use cracked pots like us and let his divinity, the new nature, the eternal life and the joy of God, the peace of God, leach out from your life so others might see it and experience it and wonder, what is it that is going on? So Jesus' glory was revealed in his death and resurrection. So as we follow him, as we die to ourselves, as we begin to say no to ourselves, which is probably the hardest word to say to myself, no, as we do that, and as we say yes to Jesus and we carry our cross, we put his glory on display. The glorious news about Jesus can now be told. Jesus coming down from the mountain, we have mountaintop experiences. This is where this idea comes from, being on the mountain of transfiguration, but they have to come down. Every mountaintop has a downside. And he gives them orders. Don't tell anybody about this until after the Son of Man rose from the dead. And they seize upon this statement and they start, they're kind of missing the point. That it's they could be confident in the fact that it's going to happen, but they don't understand. And Jesus is saying there's going to be a point when you can talk about this. That point has come and gone, and we're now in the season where you and I are free to talk about what Jesus has done, and we're commissioned, we're commanded to proclaim Christ. And so the glorious news about Jesus must now be told. Can now and must now. So they seize upon this statement in verse 4, and they're discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And I laugh at this a little bit because I'm thinking, well, duh. I mean, right? Rising from the dead means rising from the dead. I don't know how to explain it, but I think that's what Jesus is sitting there, kind of like, God spoke from heaven, you saw Moses, you saw Elijah, you saw my glorious radiance. I lectured you the other day about this. But still, let's give them some grace, because we'd be in the same boat if we were them, right? We have the benefit of this side of the empty tomb. But so they ask him, they're talking about this, and they're missing the point. But here's, what's their hang-up? Their hang-up is this. Why would Jesus need to be raised from the dead? And they ask this, and it's found in this question. Why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? And this is a moral imperative. Like, he must come first to set things right. And Jesus says, Elijah does come first and will restore all things. This was the understanding. This is what is foretold in the book of Malachi, that Elijah will come and will restore all things. Well, if he's going to restore all things, then why does the Messiah need to be rejected and killed and suffer and raised from the dead? if Elijah's going to restore all things, because Elijah's going to fix it all up. We just saw him. So send him down. Let's get working. Then Jesus draws their attention to some other aspect about Elijah. And he says this. And he said to them, verse 12, Elijah does come first and will restore all things. So there is this is a future reality Jesus is talking about. And yet, why is it written that the Son of Man will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? We read Scripture, but let's read all of Scripture, Jesus is saying. And so we want to note the similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah. That's our next quick task here. And he said to them, Elijah must come, but the Son of Man must suffer. How is this, you know, how is this? Verse 13, but I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. So Jesus has just said, Elijah's going to come, but he did come. What? What do you mean? And they did to him whatever they wished, just as is written of him. In the other Gospels, he explains that it was John the Baptist. In the Jewish mind, in the Old Testament, they understood what we call types. That John the Baptist was a type. He came in the pattern of Elijah. And let's just note the similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah. If you saw them both, you would think, man, those guys are God-looking. Because they both wore garments of camel hair. They were both great prophets of God. Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest. In the Old Testament, Elijah is probably put forward to us as the greatest. They both ministered in a world that rejected the Scriptures. And they both ministered to weak kings. Elijah to King Ahab, John the Baptist to weak Herod. Both of those kings had strong and wicked wives. Ahab had Jezebel who wanted to kill Elijah, and Herod had Herodias who wanted and did have John the Baptist killed. Look at those similarities. And there's more. I don't know if Elijah ate crickets and grasshoppers and locusts, but the one stirring thing here is that they both suffered. Elijah says in 1 Kings 19, they seek my life to take it away. At one point he was depressed and he thought he was despairing and he thought he was the only one. John the Baptist is in prison and he's despairing and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, so are you the Christ? He was beginning to have doubts because he also didn't know, he didn't understand. His 18 months of ministry weren't looking the way he thought it might look. He thought he was going to prepare the way for Messiah. Well, what's Messiah doing? And Jesus even had to minister to him with the truth and say, the blind are being healed, the lame are walking. And that was the answer. Yes, I'm fulfilling Scripture. I am Messiah. And both had to walk by faith. And so Jesus here, by pointing to the fact that they're similar and they suffered similarly, he's underscoring the fact that if the forerunner of Messiah suffers, Elijah and John the Baptist, then it all makes sense then that Scripture regarding the Son of Man suffering and dying. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the crucified servant. That must be fulfilled as well. Jesus came and he fulfills the law. He fulfills all righteousness. And after he fulfills all righteousness, he then takes your sin and fulfills the penalty of your sin and my sin. This is the kind of God we have. This is the kind of God that Jesus is. And one proof that Jesus is God, and I'll close with this, and the worship team can come up. We'll have the worship team come up now as I read this to you. This is from John Donne, the poet and the preacher, written in the 1500s or 1600s. Christ died because he willed to die. He would die. Other men have been admitted to the dignity of martyrdom, and they were willing to die, and they died by the torments of the executioners. But they could not, nor can they, if they do it today, bid their souls to go out and say, now I will die. Do you have control over your soul? And this was so in Christ's case. It was not only so. He said, I lay down my life for my sheep. Not only did he say that, but he also said, no man can take away my soul. I have the power to lay it down. I do not have the power to lay my own soul down. Sure, you could say, well, you have the power to end your life. Well, sure, but it's not, it wouldn't be, I can't will my soul to leave my body simply by deciding that now's the time. But Jesus, being God, could. And this is how wonderful Jesus is. He did die before the torments could have extorted his soul from him. Many crucified men lived many days on a cross. The thieves were alive long after Christ was dead, and therefore Pilate wondered, how is it that he's already dead? In Mark 15. His soul did not leave his body by force, but because he willed it to. He willed it to when he wanted it to, and how he willed it to, and how he wanted it to. Christ did not die naturally. He did not die violently, as all others do, but he died voluntarily. He voluntarily laid himself down so that we might understand the scope and the breadth and the depth of his love, and that nobody took it from him, but he laid it down. And so let's let our response be just this. That we have more understanding of Jesus and we seek to understand him more. That we obey him with that obedience of faith. And then that we worship him and we praise him. And we keep that sense of awe and wonder as we focus on him. And again, all the theme that we've been seeing in Mark this last several chapters is, do you see who Jesus is? Do you understand what Jesus has done? And do you have confidence in him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of this passage. We thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity to see Jesus and his divinity, to see him in the scope of history involved in our salvation from the beginning, Old Testament and New Testament. Lord, thank you for revealing to us who Jesus is so many years later, and that you continue to want us to speak about what happened, not just on the mountain of transfiguration, but the cross and the empty tomb. Thank you for commissioning and commanding us to spread the gospel message. Help us to stay in it and to live in it, not to lose hope, but to continue to be transformed as we renew our minds with the what, the who, the why, and the how, and the where of Jesus, now seated at the right hand of God. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.